Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4 as we continue to look at this Samaritan woman that Jesus met beside a well. He engaged her in conversation, offered her living water if she would come to him, and then she began to show some curiosity. He encouraged her to bring her husband. She had none. That is, she'd had five, and the one she was living with was not her husband. And so we will pick up the reading in verse 25 as Jesus has just finished talking to her about worship and has told her that he is the Messiah, the Christ. This is very unusual, by the way. Jesus did not announce that he was the Messiah to the Jews, certainly early not in his ministry. And finally, when he was before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, just before he was condemned to death, said, are you the Christ? And he said, yes. But here to this woman, this outcast, he tells her straight off that he is the Christ. Verse 27 through verse 42. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, this much married Samaritan woman was an effective witness for Christ, even though she knew very little. Christ bids her call her husband. Instead, she calls all the men of the city to come to Christ. Now, bringing people to Jesus is one of the themes of the Gospel of John. We see several people doing it. In chapter 1, Andrew brought Peter, and Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus. In chapter 6, Andrew, we see, bringing a boy to Jesus, a boy who was willing to share his lunch with 5,000 hungry people. And then later we see some other people, some Greeks who are looking for Jesus. And Andrew is involved also there in trying to secure them an interview with the Savior. Bringing people to Jesus. Now our passage this morning gives us a number of incentives for bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek to bring people to Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. Why? Well, first of all, because it's natural to share good news. It's just a natural thing to share good news. We read here that this woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? This is not the Christ, is it? So Jesus has revealed to this woman his knowledge of her five husbands. He's revealed her current adultery. He's plainly told her that he is the Christ. And she is clearly excited about this. She is probably already convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but she wisely tells what Jesus has said to her and then asks a question. Do you think this is the Christ? I mean, could it be? You don't think so, is it? She asks a question. That's often a very wise way of stirring up curiosity. It's often good to ask people for their opinion. If she had just said, "This is the Christ," the men of the city then might have started to argue with her. But they have no argument if she's just asking a question. In fact, they want to go out and see. Why was she so eager to tell her town about Jesus that she left her water pot by the well? She could just as easily have filled it and put it on her head and walked slowly back home. We've seen people carrying loads like that, both in Turkey and in Senegal. So she could have done that. But no, that won't do. She must hurry back to town immediately and then worry about her water pot and her water later. You see, when we have good news, we instinctively, naturally want to share it. A girl doesn't want to keep her engagement secret. She wants to show off her ring. A couple that's expecting a baby, they're eager to tell probably first the parents and grandparents, and then everybody, all their friends, pretty soon know about that. When we have good news, we want to share it. It's natural to share good news. And so she's excited. She has something to say. There's another reason that we see here, another incentive for sharing the good news and bringing people to Jesus. And that is that doing God's work feeds the soul. Doing God's work feeds the soul. We see that in Jesus. The disciples were asking him to eat. They had been sent into town specifically to bring back lunch. They've brought it back, and Jesus isn't eating. And verse 32, he says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Well, they didn't know what he was talking about. Maybe somebody had brought him something. And so he says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, Jesus obviously wasn't opposed to eating. He was God, but he was also man. He had to eat to live, and he enjoyed eating. In the Gospels, we find him as the honored guest of a tax collector. We find him as the scrutinized guest under the observation of critical Pharisees. We find him a beloved guest in the house of friends and eating with them. His enemies even called him a gluttonous man and a drunkard because he ate with people they didn't like. So it's not as though he didn't eat or didn't approve of eating. But in John 4, we see where Jesus' priorities lie. He postpones the satisfaction of dinner for the greater satisfaction of doing his Father's work. You know, if I'd been sitting on the edge of that well and the disciples had brought out lunch to me, I would have gobbled down as much as I could fit in my mouth before the crowds came. You know, that's probably what I would have done. But not Jesus. He's so preoccupied with the salvation of the Samaritans that his physical hunger just recedes into the background. Now, the Bible often uses eating and drinking as metaphors for the things that nourish our souls. And so in this very chapter, Jesus teaches us that he's the fountain of living water that we can drink and satisfy our thirst. In John 6, he tells us that he's the bread of life that gives life to the world. You find an image of eating and drinking in relation to the Word of God. In 1 Peter 2 and in Hebrews chapter 5, we see that the Word of God is our milk and our meat. Well, here in John 4, we have another application of this idea of eating. To do the work of God, Jesus says, is for him more nourishing and satisfying than a good dinner. To share the gospel with the unsaved feeds the soul. That's not just true of Jesus. It's true of us. And sometimes spiritual starvation sets in because we are not sharing the gospel that we have, the good news that we have. It's not only natural to share the good news, it nourishes our own souls as we do God's work. But there's another incentive in this chapter, and that is that the fields are white for harvest. John 4 and verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. The fields are white. Now, some have suggested that this idea of 4 months until the harvest indicates when Jesus met the Samaritan woman. There were 3 harvests in Palestine at that time. The first of the harvest was the barley harvest, which would come in April. Then in June you'd have the wheat harvest, and then later on you'd have the harvest of the vegetables and that sort of thing. Well, if he's talking about the first of the harvest, that would put these events in December probably. Well, that's unlikely. It's probably not an indication of when he spoke to this woman. There's a phrase here. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months? So he's probably just giving a proverbial saying. Isn't this a common saying among you? There are 4 months until the harvest. And the proverb then means something like this. You have lots of time. Don't be in a hurry. Sit down. Put your feet up. You have 4 months until the harvest. A kind of a proverb just saying, you know, sit back and take it easy. But the harvest of souls for the kingdom of God was not 4 months away. It wasn't 4 days away. It wasn't 4 hours away. The Samaritan men were at that moment coming out to see Jesus for themselves. And over the next 2 days, many of them would believe. Not because they saw miracles, and this is interesting, but just because they heard him speak. It's the Word of God that changes people's hearts and minds. Miracles are attention getters, but it's the Word of Christ that drew them to him. These people were white for the harvest, like the tan heads of ripened grain. Now, the harvest is not always ripe and ready, as these Samaritans were. For example, there weren't nearly as many people in Jerusalem who responded to Jesus. The scripture says in John 3 that they believed, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. It was a superficial sort of belief. Even though the harvest is not always ripe in every place, that should not stop us from sharing the message of Christ. We shouldn't lean back on our easy chairs and say, well, it's still 4 months till harvest. I can take it easy for a while. I can take a snooze. And when the Lord has gotten everything ready, then I'll step in and do my part. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. Even though some souls are not ripe for harvest, there always are others who are ripe for harvest. People are coming to Christ in every continent, except maybe Antarctica, and in every country. In the most oppressive regime on earth, North Korea, Christians are still quietly and secretly telling others about Jesus, and when they're found out, they're put into labor camp. In lands where Muslim fundamentalists are killing Christians and persecuting the church, still some are coming to Christ. And in America, where secularism is gaining ground, still, there are millions who are ready to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So the harvest might not be ripe in every place and in every person's heart, but there is always a place where the harvest is ripe. Ever since the coming of Jesus Christ, the fields have been and still are white for harvest. People are being saved. God is still in the saving business. And that's important because we need to expect some to be saved. Maybe a few, maybe more, maybe many. But we ought to have this expectation that the Word of God will bring some to Jesus Christ. We should never have a defeated attitude about sharing the gospel or about bringing people to Jesus. When we have a defeated attitude, we don't try. If a kid just absolutely knows he's going to get an F in a class no matter what he does, is he going to study for the final? No way. If your horse is lame, never had a horse, but if I had a lame horse, I wouldn't enter him in a race. You know you're going to lose. Might kill the horse. If you don't believe in the harvest, you won't get out of your easy chair. And I think that's one of the devil's most successful tactics for keeping Christians quiet, is to persuade us that nobody is going to respond. Nobody's interested. The fields are white for harvest. Someplace around us, and in your life and mine, the fields are white. So seek to bring people to Jesus, because it's natural to share the good news, because doing God's work will feed your soul, because the fields are white for harvest. Still, there are many people who are not interested or who may even be hostile to the gospel. What's the good of trying to lead those people to Jesus if they're not ready? Well, our passage tells us. That is that sowers and reapers will rejoice together. There are sowers and there are reapers, and both can rejoice together. John 4:36-38. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Well, what does he mean, by the way, when he says, I sent you to reap for what you haven't labored, for that for which you haven't labored? Who labored? Well, there may have been others, but we certainly know about John the Baptist. For a number of months before Jesus came to be baptized and entered into his public ministry, John was preaching and teaching and gathering disciples, and not far from where these people lived, actually. And so he had been sowing the seed. His disciples had been sowing the seed. There may have been others, but at least there was this. And Jesus then, after he was baptized, took his disciples out, and he began preaching the same message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his disciples began baptizing, and people were coming to Jesus more than they were following John. And so they were reaping the seed that John had already sowed. Now, but that's a general pattern of the kingdom. It's not just in this occasion that some reap and others sow. It's always the right time to be talking about Jesus. As Paul wrote to his young disciple Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So Paul says to Timothy, don't wait for everything to be just right. Don't wait for the perfect setting and the perfect timing. Preach the word in season and out of season, when the harvest is ripe and when it isn't ripe. When the harvest is not ripe, you're sowing seed. When it is ripe, you may be harvesting. And sometimes the sowing and the harvesting come together and the same person does it. Or sometimes a person hears the word of God and very shortly after that, he's saved. The scriptures predict a time when sowing and reaping and harvesting will all come so close together. Amos 9:13. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. So if you are a sower, if you're a person who's been sharing the word of God with other people and somebody else comes along and leads that soul to Christ, you can be rejoicing because God gave you a part in that person's life. And we hear that many times people have to hear the gospel over and over again before they get it. They're not all like Linda Kratzer. Some of you know Linda Kratzer. You remember her testimony? She used to watch Charles Stanley every Sunday morning, but she was stoned every Sunday morning when she watched it. She was smoking marijuana. She was out of it. She said, maybe that's why it took me 10 years to understand the gospel. It doesn't always take that long, but often it takes time. You may be a sower. You may be a reaper. You may have the opportunity to do both. Sowers and reapers can rejoice together. And then there's a fifth incentive that we see here in our text, and that is that the Lord himself has sent you. The Lord himself has sent you. Verse 38, I sent you to reap. Just focus on those few words, I sent you. They were, of course, addressed to the disciples, but ultimately they were spoken to all of us. Jesus had already given his disciples some work to do. That was his method of training them. They didn't just follow him around. He gave them things to do. So he had them baptize people. We've seen that already in John. And then a little bit later, he sent them out two by two to preach in Matthew 10. And a little time after that, he took 72 people and had them go out two by two to preach. Still later, he appeared to them on the first resurrection Sunday, and he would say to them on that occasion, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And that's a command of the Savior to all of us. Where are we to go? What are we to do? Well, first of all, we're to go to our neighborhood. I mean, that's the obvious thing. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. He starts out with Jerusalem. He moves to Judea. That's the province. So Jerusalem is the city. Judea is the province. Samaria is the next province over. And then to the remotest part of the earth. The church was born in Jerusalem. It stayed in Jerusalem for some months. At first, there were 3,000 believers. Then we read that there were 5,000 believers. And then there were more and more. And they daily sat at the disciples' feet, absorbing the apostles' teaching, learning how to interpret the Old Testament in a Christ-centered fashion. And when they were ready, when they were trained, God sent a persecution to the church. And the church was scattered, and they began to go to the villages and cities of Judea, the villages and cities in the surrounding area. Philip had a great ministry in Samaria, where many people came to Christ. And then, ultimately, beyond the boundaries of the Promised Land, to the world. So we too start in our Jerusalem, our neighborhood, and the neighborhoods close to us. And what are we supposed to do? Well, we're to work for justice and compassion in the name of Jesus, and we are to witness to the person and salvation that Jesus offers. To work for justice and compassion in the name of Jesus, and to witness to Christ and his salvation by word. The thing we are not supposed to do is just be nice guys. The world has nice guys already. It needs people who serve their neighbors in the name of Christ. Now, I don't mean you should be offensive about this. Some Christians are kind of offensive. They know that they're supposed to be serving in the name of Christ, and they kind of haven't got the tact bit down. I had a student, I think I've told you about him before, the first time I went overseas to teach. And he had been an appliance repairman. And after he was converted, he was zealous to share Christ. And he would go to somebody's house to fix their refrigerator or whatever it might be, their oven. And he would say, do you want me to fix your appliance? Well, before I do anything, you have to listen to the gospel. If you won't listen to the gospel, I won't fix your appliance. I suggested that there might possibly be a more tactful approach to things. I think other people had told him the same. He was beginning to get the message. There are other ways of being offensive. There are some Christians who project a very bad attitude. It, They don't say it like this, but this is the way it comes across. I'm not really interested in you at all. I'm just being nice to you so that I can win you to Christ and earn another brownie point in heaven. Otherwise, I wouldn't bother being nice to you. That's horrible. The Holy Spirit gives us a genuine care and concern for other people, for their welfare, whether or not they come to Christ. The Spirit gives us that desire to be good to other people. Now, as we are being good to other people, out of a genuine concern for them, not as a conversion project, we can still be content, and we can be nice, and we can speak to them gently about Christ. May I pray for you? They're in difficulty. And so we pray for them in the name of Jesus. We may simply say, Jesus cares for you, and so do I. I'd be glad to share him with you sometime if you want to hear. Many of us go too far in the other direction. We're content to be nice people, to be helpful, and then hope that somebody will ask us why we are and we can talk about Christ. They hardly ever do. That's a dead-end strategy. We need to be verbal about our faith in Christ. Gently, and not pushy, but nevertheless open. Where are we to go? Well, our neighborhood, but also our world. Our world. He mentions that in Acts 1:8, but also in Matthew 28. And you might just want to look at Matthew 28, the last few verses. They're very familiar verses. I'm going to read them. Verses 18 through 20. This was on a mountain in Galilee. Jesus, after his resurrection, told his disciples to gather in a certain place in Galilee. And probably at this time, there were around 500 people who saw the risen Christ. We know that on one occasion, there were 500 people who saw him, and this is probably that event. Verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In our completely appropriate concern for our neighbors, we cannot forget that our calling is to the whole world. The Greek word for nation is ethnos. We get our word ethnic from it. Ethnos is, according to one major dictionary, a body of persons unified by kinship, culture, and common traditions. Ethnos is roughly equivalent to what modern missiologists call a people group. The word people group, the phrase people group, is fairly new. It broke on the scene in 1974 when Ralph Winters used it and spoke about it at the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. A few years later, a study group from that Congress defined a people group for evangelistic purposes as the largest group within which the gospel can spread without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. A people group is the largest group where you can share the gospel and it can be shared by people within that group without having some kind of barrier that prevents the spread of the gospel, a cultural barrier, a language barrier, something like that. Now, the definition of people groups and how many of them there are and how many of them need to be evangelized varies kind of depending on who's doing the study. But there are a few figures that I can give you. They come from a document put out by a study group at Gordon Conwell Seminary, drawing on research by a number of different researchers. In 2010, the World Christian Database concluded that about 2 billion peoples across all people groups are completely unevangelized. 2 billion people, totally without the gospel. That's about a third of the world's population, or just under 30%. The Southern Baptist International Mission Board identifies just over 6,000 people groups that have no Christians or only up to 2%. 6,000 people groups, with no Christians, or maybe up to 2% of them are Christians. Those are the most needy. Finishing the Task, which is a consortium of a number of different agencies, identifies 1,300 people groups with at least 25,000 people in them. Some have a few hundred thousand. But there are 1,300 of these groups with no church planting work among them. Not one bit of church planting work among them. You could go. You could be the person who goes to a people group of 25,000, 50,000, 100,000 people and be the only one sharing Christ with them. Now let's look at missionaries. Guess which country sends the most missionaries? Any guesses? No, they send some. It's America. America sends the most missionaries. Guess which country receives the most missionaries from other countries? America. We have, in 2010, we sent, or had sent, 127,000 missionaries to other countries. In that same year, we also received 32,400 missionaries from other countries. People coming here often to work with various groups. Well, which country received the most foreign missionaries per capita in 2010? You'll never guess it. I would never have guessed it. Samoa. Now, Samoa is basically a Christian nation. These people identify themselves as Christians. It doesn't mean that they're all converted, but they received so many missionaries that there was more than one missionary for every three non-Christians in Samoa. I guess it's a nice place to go be a missionary. So if a missionary talked to three people, he'd have done his share of the work. By contrast, the 10 countries receiving the fewest missionaries averaged one missionary for every 1.2 million Christians. That's one missionary for the whole population of Dallas, Texas, or San Diego. One. Brothers and sisters, we have no excuse for thinking only about ourselves and our neighbors. If we are biblical Christians, we must have a global outlook. We must be praying, we must be giving, and if God calls, we must be going. God may call some of you to go. Certainly we have mission works here in this country, and we support them, and they are good. But God may call some of you to go cross-culturally, whether you're younger or older. It used to be that at a certain age, mission agencies said, "We don't want you." That's not true anymore. That's not true anymore. How does God call? He does it differently for every person. I cannot give you a set pattern by which you would know that God had called you. He has to do it. But I want to tell you about one man and his wife who had a burden for missions that they could not shake. Their names are Ted and Peggy Fletcher. Ted and Peggy Fletcher. Ted Fletcher was a tough Marine fighting in the Korean War when he was converted at a Billy Graham crusade in Korea. After his discharge, he became a professional man, a businessman, very successful. He worked for Mobil Oil and Wall Street Journal. The work was good. It was profitable. He was making money, but he was unsatisfied because God had laid the world on his heart and on his wife's heart. He and his wife wanted to serve as foreign missionaries, but no mission organization would accept them. They had too many children. They were too old. They would have to go 3 years to seminary and earn a degree. It was very disheartening. But they pressed on because they had a love for missions. They passed on that love of missions to their children. They had missionaries in their home. They befriended missionaries. They gave. They prayed. Finally, somebody said, "Well, why don't you found your own mission board?" Well, they sensed that that was God's call on their life. Initially, it was in their home. That was in 1979. Ted Fletcher was 47 years old. That year, they sent their first missionary to Nigeria. In 1980, their first team went to Papua New Guinea. They were commissioned to go to Papua New Guinea. That year, 1980, their teenage daughter, Arlene, wanted to go to Papua for a summer missions trip. So she went. Ted wrote, "Peggy and I will never forget one of her letters home, describing a trek through the jungle where she saw a human skull hanging on a tree." That would have been challenging enough for a teenager. But then she learned that the person had been eaten by the very man who was guiding her team through the jungle. I'm sure many people could not understand how Peggy and I would let our young daughter travel in such a rough place. But we had long ago given back our children to the Lord, knowing that He could do a much better job of watching out for them than we could. It was actually a privilege to see Arlene step out into the unknown so early in life and knowing that God was guiding her steps. Now, if you had a teenage daughter, would you let her go to a place where the beasts might eat her, and if they didn't, the natives might? You're probably saying, "No way." And if that's what you're saying, that's what separates you from the people God uses to change the world. Who were Ted and Peggy Fletcher? They were the founders of Pioneers, the mission agency with which our son serves. By the 1990s, Pioneers was the fastest growing mission agency in the world because they determined to help people get to the mission field, not to put barriers in their way. Up until his death in 2003, Ted Fletcher traveled with his wife all over the world, surveying and opening up new fields for the mission. Some of those fields were dangerous. He tells of one single woman missionary in Kazakhstan who miraculously escaped harm when two men forced their way into her apartment and violently beat her and her roommate. She later wrote, "God continues to astound me with the depth of His grace. When I returned to my apartment to clean up the blood-spattered walls, floors, and cabinets, I thought of the cross. When we think of Christ dying, we have a very sanitary picture of a little blood dripping neatly down His head onto the ground. But the cross was violent, ruthless, cruel. Jesus' blood was spattered all over Jerusalem. He knew we would beat Him and kill Him, and He came anyway. That's how much He loved us. That's how much He loved me. That's how much He loved the men who attacked me. That's how big He is." Now, you would think that she would give up being a missionary after that. But she didn't. She moved right back into the same apartment. Because Pioneers has always believed that preaching the gospel of Christ is worth giving your life. Today, Pioneers has 2,660 members worldwide, working with 187 people groups in 101 countries using 137 languages. All of Ted and Peggy's children have been active in world missions. Arlene, who loved New Guinea and who worked there for a while, is now the wife of Steve Richardson, who grew up on the island of New Guinea and is now the head of Pioneers. The field is white unto harvest. Do you care? What are you doing about it? Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we confess that our hearts are so often cold and callous, even to the lost people around us. We do not speak up when we should. And our hearts are often just indifferent to the lost in the world. 2 billion people who have not heard of Jesus. 1,300 tribes with not a single gospel witness. Father, we pray that you will stir us up to give and to pray. And may you give us the privilege of sending some of our own to go. Send out workers into the harvest, we pray, so that before the Lord comes, there may be souls from every tribe and tongue and nation standing around the throne of God and of the Lamb, praising him. Now, Father, we come to you, to the Lord's table, confessing our sins of negligence, as well as the sins that we have actively participated in, and asking that you will fit us out for taking this table and receive fresh cleansing from the blood of Christ, because we need that daily. In Jesus' name, amen.